The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the fourth chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. When Jesus was alone, those who were around him, along with the 12, asked him about the parables. He said to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything comes in parables, in order that they might indeed look but not perceive, and may indeed listen but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven." And Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones on the way where the word is sown. When they hear, the Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. But they have no roots and endure only for a while. Then, when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are those sown among the thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the lure of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, and it yields nothing. And these are the ones sown on the good soil. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. The parable of the sower, probably one of Jesus's more familiar and famous teachings, and it surprises me that it only comes up once every 3 years, and it's not even this year. It's only in our reading through the Gospel of Matthew that this parable comes up, and I think once every 3 years is way too little to talk about this very powerful story. It is familiar to those who grew up in church, and it is one that is popular because it's got a pretty easy entry level. We want to be good soil. There's even a hymn in our hymnal, "Lord, let my heart be good soil." And that is a great way to understand this parable, but it is not the end-all, be-all of how to approach it. I think it's got more power when you look at how Mark shapes it, because it's not told just once. It's actually encountered three times, twice here in Mark chapter 4, and then one scattered throughout the teaching catechism in the center of Mark's gospel. So Jesus teaches this to the crowds who were gathered at the beginning of chapter 4, and then we transition into a smaller group, Jesus' disciples and those who were gathered with him for another telling of the parable. And this time it includes a bit of prophetic warning back to the grumpier section of the prophet Isaiah, back when there is a call for repentance and nothing is happening, and the prophet laments, "Indeed, they look but not perceive, and may indeed listen but not understand, so that they might not turn again and be forgiven," saith the angry, frustrated Isaiah. Jesus takes a different approach. It's one of opening eyes and ears to a new way of understanding what God's unfolding kingdom looks like. So metaphorically, as disciples, we are to have our eyes adjusted and our ears retuned to what's going on in God's kingdom and how it fits into the world. And I point because it's the ethereal world out there beyond these walls. Jesus explains the soil types here, but the world outside the walls awaits, and it's later on that Mark will articulate what each of these soil types might look like in an encounter, because we meet all of them. We are word sown in rocky soil among thorns. We are seed that falls, and the word is immediately snatched away. These are all things that we encounter in our journeys as disciples. So a quick point at the beginning when Jesus explains this in verse 15, we are told explicitly that this is the word, the seed, sown along the way. I think every modern translation has the path, which is an okay way to translate the Greek word there, but not for Mark and not for disciples. It is the way, the metaphor for discipleship and for God's kingdom. It's where Mark starts his gospel, John the Baptist preparing the way, calling for a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness, release of sins. It is Jesus who teaches on the way, the central section of Mark's gospel, bookended by healings of men who are blind. Jesus always on the way with his discipleship. So when we hear it in that way, our ears are retuned to hear discipleship story, soil encounter. This could actually happen to me. On Thursday, I took a moment to talk about the Satan, the adversary that comes and immediately snatches the word away, and how that pairs with Peter in his confession, "You are the Messiah," and then Jesus turns and tells what will happen to him, how he will be arrested and executed, and Peter says, "Oh no, Jesus, not like that," and tries to rebuke Jesus in private. And instead, Jesus turned and very publicly says, "Get behind me, Satan," the very next time we hear that name in the gospel. It is the first soil type. And anything, the word Satan is often capitalized in the New Testament, but it's not a proper noun. It's a descriptor. It's the adversary. Anything in opposition to the gospel, Jesus defines it. "Peter, your mind is on human things, not on divine things." And the adversarial takes the word away. The third soil type, the thorny soil, we'll deal with in October in Jesus' encounter with the wealthy man, because Jesus says wealth and the lures of the world are like the thorns that choke the word, but we'll deal with that later. So let's dive into the second soil type, and here Mark articulates it twice. One is a fun pun in Greek. It's rocky soil. And Peter's name in Greek is a play on rock, Petros. So when the word falls on rocky soil, it doesn't get any root, and immediately it is snatched away. See Peter in multiple points of the gospel. The second point is a bit more serious. Verse 17, "After having received it with joy, but they have no roots and endure only for a while. Then when trouble or persecuting arises on account of the word, immediately they are scandalized or called to stumble." I don't know why they translate it "fall away." I have no idea, because the Greek word is clear. It is scandalize. And yes, that word has all of the connotations now as it did then: to scandal, to cause, to stumble, to fracture. It is a negative connotation. When trouble or persecuting arises on account of the word sown, immediately they are scandalized. So literally, when the heat is on, when there is pushback. And here, we ought to hear persecution, persecuting, not as being thrown to the lions in front of crowds in the Colosseum, and not that Christianity in the United States in any form is overtly persecuted. There is still pushback when the gospel clashes with the ideals that are promoted by our world. Call it the status quo, the way things are. There are things that Jesus calls us to do that are always in conflict with the ways of the world. If it all would have been hunky-dory, Jesus would not have been executed. But clearly there is something about Jesus and this kingdom of God that scandalizes, particularly those in power who want at any cost to maintain it and thus turn up the heat and are scandalized. So when the heat is on, we stumble. This word comes up again in a different way. In the center of the discipleship catechism, we have Jesus teaching again on the way, and this time it's about who's the greatest. The disciples arguing, and Jesus, to prove a point, takes a little child and sets it in their midst and says, whoever follows, whoever rolls into the kingdom like one of these. And then it's the disciples who get angry at another group who were casting out impurities in Jesus' name, but they're not part of the disciples. They don't have the trademark. And so they are turned away, and Jesus says, no, whoever is for us is not against us. You can't do deeds of power in God's name and then go and talk badly about God, so let him alone. Whoever gives you or anyone a cold cup of water for doing the work of Christ will surely receive their reward. And then comes some rather powerful statements that are largely ignored or sanitized by the modern church. If any of you put a stumbling block, cross that out, if any of you scandalize one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If any one of you scandalize one of these little ones. So now Jesus flips it. It's not the scandalizing coming from, or it's not the heat coming from the outside and scandalizing the discipleship group who hear the word and fall away. It is the discipleship group that now has to think critically about how they may scandalize others in the teaching of the word. And having just talked about the little ones, the least, Jesus says, if you cause one of them to scandalize, well, it's not going to be too good for you. And I've said this before in other places, and I'll say it again, mostly for myself. I think that this verse should be on a plaque in big letters in every single pastor's office everywhere. Not as a threat, but as a reminder of the weight of what we do in interpreting and walking along and accompanying folks in the word, in God's unfolding kingdom, and that it needs to be done with a great deal of humility and care. I'm not so much concerned about the millstone, concerned about causing folks to be scandalized. Now, that is not to say the gospel does not agitate, that the gospel does not fracture those meta-narratives, the way the world works, the status quo, the way the world thinks we ought to live. It's not that the gospel doesn't agitate, because it absolutely does see the ministry of Jesus and where it got him. But it's who teaches, how they use their authority, that Jesus is calling into question here. If your hand causes you to scandalize, cut it off. If your foot causes you to scandalize, cut it off. If your eyes cause you to scandalize, tear it out. Amputate what causes the problem. This is the work of discipleship. It's a metaphor that Jesus uses in other places. If a tree is not bearing good fruit, if a branch is not bearing good fruits, you prune it, you cut it off, you cast it into the fire. The discipleship journey is also a great deal about self-reflection, about how we embody God's kingdom in the world and how we present the gospel to the world around us. The gospel, yes, agitating, but always about healing. For Mark's gospel, it's all about resurrection, about bringing life in the midst of death. And Jesus' resurrection is surely the ultimate. But as I pointed out over and over again this year already, resurrection happens everywhere when we've got the eyes to see it and the ears to hear it. And it's always, always about new life. And so I want to wade into some agitating waters for just a second, because it is a topic that is national. And I want to talk for a moment about Project 2025, which I'm sure you've seen somewhere. And it is not a particular policy. It is not protected under any guise of the separation of church and state. It's a 922-page book of suggestions for somebody to take up, but it is not protected by anything. It is simply an idea. And that one political party has now distanced itself from it because so many of their folk are authors of it and have advocated for its immediate implementation after an election cycle is a different set altogether. Project 2025 is fair game because it absolutely scandalizes. Because there are people who claim to be Christians who put these ideals forth as absolutes and claim that they are biblically driven, and they are liars. And I cannot say it with any more clarity than that. They are abusing scriptures and ought to go back and read this verse 42 in the 9th chapter of Mark's gospel to be reminded of what their interpretation can do. Can't go through all 922 pages of this, but there is something in Project 2025 for everybody. If it is yourself or somebody you love and care about, there is something in this document that directly attacks them or dismisses them or seeks to erase them as a human. It calls for the elimination of unions and worker protection so that we can abuse the least. It calls for a cut of Medicare. It calls to cut Social Security and the raising of the retirement age. So, taking money away from folks. It calls for the abolishing of the entire Department of Education, not just the voucher scam that has been in the news here in Tennessee, which is absolutely part of it. But this is for the abolition completely of educating people. It ends climate protections and clean energy programs. It would get rid of the group that looks at the tracking of hurricanes and tornadoes and severe storms. So good luck, Middle Tennessee, in half the year when we're worried about tornadoes coming through. This calls for its elimination because it could deduce us into thinking that climate change is somehow real and that things aren't bad and getting worse. Calls for mass deportation camps of immigrants, and it completely guts benefits to veterans, folks who have served our country. These are just a few of the suggestions in Project 2025 that, again, is not official policy, but is the desire of a group of folk, many of whom call themselves Christians. And I attach that to scandalizing because it's documents like this that absolutely affect our life together. It is absolutely political, but we who are people of God, who are called to embody healing and wholeness, absolutely have something to say about a death-dealing document like this. It is a comprehensive plan that has been written over the course of decades to eradicate groups of people that a certain small group don't like. And I guarantee you, someone you love or yourself is the target of these statements. So it absolutely scandalizes, and it needs to be cut off. And the power behind that is we can do things to where it's not enacted. We can make sure that it never comes to public policy. But that may be a bit too big. I think for us, it's to be aware. One of the great gifts that we have of new life and a call to be about the discipleship movement that is always about bringing life and to live with eyes wide open and ears open to what is happening in our world because, yeah, there's a separation between church and what happens in the state politically, but that doesn't mean that separation doesn't actually affect people's lives. There's a certain segment of folk that would have you believe that there is no place for church in the state, and those same people preach out of the other side of their mouths and bring the state into the pulpit in a way that should absolutely decimate their tax-protected status. I'm sorry, I'm on my soapbox. I see people whose lives have been threatened by this. I've seen the pain that it has caused. I have sat in the chambers of the Cordell Hull building and watched as people's lives are debated and picked apart and decimated by policy. And it disgusts me. So when I see something that ought to be pruned, I think it ought to be cast out. That's the level that this parable operates on. It's not just about being good soil, which is great. The hopefulness of the parable comes out in the end. Look, Peter, what you have gained, you and disciples. You've gained family, mothers, brothers, friends, fields, houses. You've gained all of this because you've chosen to follow. And so we can think this is what we've gained as people of God. All of these things, this amazing institution, this history, this gift to the community, and it's our calling to help that legacy live. It's always about life. And it doesn't mean the hard work of pruning gets left to somebody else. As people of God, we are empowered to call out evil when we see it. And it's times like these that it's almost demanded of us that we do. So, a fun story from a powerful parable. How do we enact it? How do we recognize it? That's the work before us. It's an everyday kind of reality. And at the end of the day, again, the power of the parable is that these are things that we all face in our lives as disciples. Sometimes we're at moments in life where the word of God hits and immediately it's gone because we are so overwhelmed that it's got no place to go. And sometimes we get confused about what is gospel and what is the way of the world, and we have to wrestle with that reality. Sometimes, as we'll talk about in October, the lures of the world, which are absolutely marvelous and distracting and sparkly, can get in the way. But notice there's not a condemnation in the parable. Jesus is just laying it out. He's not saying if you're this type of soil, you're done for, you're cooked. He's laying out what the journey looks like. And that's good news for wherever we may find ourselves today, because at the end of it, there is always God's promise and a welcome and a healing, and a wholeness. Amen.